So I promised you all that we would kick off a new series starting today, which we are doing, and the series is called Unshakable. And we'll be coming out of the book of 1 John and going through each chapter of the book of 1 John. Before we read 1 John chapter 1 together, I just want to kind of lay the groundwork of who John is and what we're getting into here, because the book of 1 John is really a rich book. It's full of theology and doctrine, and there's a lot of nuances and details that we're going to get into. But the whole purpose of the book, in my opinion, is the author John wants to instill in the believers, the community of believers, true, authentic, born-again people, he wants to instill in them an unshakable, grounded anchor of faith. So that when false doctrine comes or false teaching blows through, they're not easily shaken. So when they have moments in life where they feel like they're not close to God, that they don't allow their feelings to easily shake them. So if they feel like they're not doing well and loving other people, they cannot be shaken and learn how the love of God works in the life of a believer. All these wonderful truths and beautiful things we're going to learn in the book of 1 John together. Now, John, if you remember, John is one of the disciples, one of the original 12 disciples. And he is regarded, I think it's pretty clear, that John had the closest relationship with Jesus than anybody else. Certainly any of the other disciples. John was the closest. Probably Jesus' best friend was John. And John's best friend was Jesus. So I had some roommates in college that I lived with in college, you know, day in and day out in college. If you were to tell me who should write a biography of one of my buddies in college that I lived with for 3 years, I would be a very good person to write that book about the experience and what happened with my friend during those 3 years of college. Because I was right there. I was with those people. You guys with me? This is what it was like with John. John was close with Jesus. He walked with Jesus. He was there with Jesus throughout the entire ministry. When Jesus began his public ministry, John was right there. He saw what was going on. He heard what was going on, and he was there as an eyewitness. Did you know that all the Gospels in the New Testament is written by eyewitnesses or close eyewitnesses of Jesus Christ? That's part of how we canonize scriptures, that it had to be written by somebody who was there, who knew Jesus, right? Who heard Jesus, who handled Jesus, who touched Jesus. They ate with Jesus. They were fellowshipping with Jesus. And these are the people that wrote the New Testament that we see today. With Luke, was a close understudy of Peter. And so we have Luke, but John was right there. John was the closest one. He was there. He saw when Judas betrayed. He was there in the garden. He was there when Jesus was performing all these miracles and was teaching and everything else. Excuse me. Not only that, John was the longest surviving disciple, apostle. So by the time John wrote 1 John and 2 John and 3 John and the book of Revelation, and of course we know he wrote the Gospel of John, by this time when he wrote these books to this early church in the book of Revelation, he was an older man. And he was the surviving apostle. He was the last Jedi, if you will. Right? So when John, at this stage of his life, he was an elderly man at this point. You can see in these writings of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John that he was fully developed in the love of God. He had a fatherly heart and concern. He would write to his people and the church as his dear, beloved children. And he really just had a fatherly heart. He was elderly. He was the last one. So you can imagine that when John would write a letter, at this stage, which is about 90 AD, about 40 years or so after Jesus, well, I should say 60 years about after Jesus rose from the dead and ascended and all of that, that the early church and those who were privileged to receive these writings probably really hung on every word that he was writing, didn't they? He was the final man. He was the last Jedi that was living, and he wrote this letter probably around the time when he was out on this island and was getting all this revelation. He wrote the book of Revelation and was writing these books. Now, I want to lay a little bit more context for you before we actually read the scripture in terms of kind of what I believe is the purpose of this book. Okay? So, John writes this letter to the churches. And in 1 John chapter 1, he does something kind of peculiar. Is he doesn't address it particularly to anybody. He just kind of comes right out of the gates and just starts writing. Whereas in 2 John and 3 John, he identifies who he's addressing it to. So we see here that the first chapter of 1 John is a little different from the other letters that he would write subsequently. You guys with me? Let's put up the scripture, 1 John 5:11 through 12. This is what I believe is the essence of what John is writing here in this whole book of 1 John. It's the essence, not only is it the essence of his book, it's really the essence of what it means to be a Christian. The essence means that when you boil everything down, when you strip off everything else that's peripheral, everything else that doesn't really matter, there's an essence, there's a substance, there's a main thing, and the main thing is that this is what John writes. This is the testimony that God has given us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. Ladies and gentlemen, this is the essence of what Christianity is all about. It's not about turning a leaf. It's not about a new mindset. It's not about doing the right things or following the right rules, or all of these things are just peripheral. They're external things. The essence of true Christianity is life. The Bible says that he's taken those who are in death, who were dead, who were born into Adam, and he has transferred them and made them alive in Christ. That's why Jesus, he said radical things like you must be, what, born again. We were born the first time of the flesh in Adam, in sin, in darkness, and in death. And we have to be born again spiritually. And when we're born of the Spirit, we're transferred out of darkness, come on now, into the marvelous lights, into the kingdom of lights, and we're now born again, we're regenerate, we've got the life of God on the inside of us, and we are not dead, we are alive. Come on, somebody. So the essence of this whole book and the essence of the Christian life is life. Now, we'll get into this in a minute, because of a lot of the heretical teaching that was going on during this time, through this sect of people that were known as Gnostics, a form of belief called Gnosticism, John uses this opportunity to write to really delineate light from darkness, death from life, righteousness from unrighteousness. So he says, he who has the Son, what? Has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. This is a very black and white book. It's very crystal clear. There's no gray area here. There is a realm of darkness. There is a realm of light. There is life in the Son, or there's life where you're not in the Son. There is life and death, darkness, light. And those who have the Son have life. Those who do not have the Son do not have life. Are you guys with me? This is the essence. This is what it all boils down to, is life. And those who have the life of the Son of God, boy, they have life, and they have life in all its abundance. Come on, the fullness of joy comes only through the life that God gives us. Peace comes only through life found in Jesus Christ. Truth comes only through life found in Jesus Christ. Without the Spirit of God indwelling us, making us born again, taking us out of darkness into life, out of death and death into life. Without that Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth in us, we do not have life. Paul writes in the book of Romans that if you do not have the Spirit of Christ in you, you don't belong to Him. This is the mark of a true, authentic believer. This is the essence of real life, is the Spirit of God indwelling you, born again, born of God, Christ's life in you. And you, ladies and gentlemen, that are born again, you are basking in the glory and the marvelous light of the kingdom of God. And you have been planted securely in His kingdom. And you are resting securely in His hands. And no one can snatch you out of God's hands. Can I get an amen there? So with that, I would like to, let's go to the next verse, verse 13. These things I have written to you who believe. Notice he says, these things I've written to you who believe. Perhaps there were those who would read 1 John who did not believe. So he says, these things I've written to you who believe. These things I've written to you who have life. These things I've written to you who are in the Son of God, who are born again, in the name of the Son of God. Why have I written it? That you may know that you have eternal what? Life. John's whole point here is that we might know that the authentic believer might know with all certainty, with an unshakable faith, with an unshakable conviction that we have eternal life. Ladies and gentlemen, when you know that you know that you know, not by some whim, but through the Scripture, you know that you have a relationship with God, that Jesus lives on the inside of you, and you know you have eternal life. The only byproduct possible is joy and peace. And when you set your mind, you know where you're headed, and you know you're heaven bound, and you really own that and believe that, and you know He's got you. That can't do anything but produce life and joy and peace in your life, right? Oh, many of us get saved, and when we're first saved, we're full of joy, right? It's like you can't believe how wonderful this God is. Your sins are washed away. All of your guilt and shame is washed away. And when we're first saved, come on now, way back yonder for some of us, it was years ago, and we captured that joy that we've never known before, right? That joy is a joy that never has to cease. It never has to end. Because the reality of your salvation from day one, from moment one, to 40, 50, 60, 70 years down the line is still as real now as it was way back yonder. So John wants us to have that joy and have that unshakable faith and have that unshakable conviction so that our joy might be full. Let's read 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1 says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. That life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also might have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that our joy may be full. This is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar. And listen, his word is not in us. Keep going. Is it stuck? That's why I have my Bible, ladies and gentlemen. There we go. Oh, that's not it. Oh, that was the end. All right, congratulations. I'm sick. Have mercy on me, all right? Don't judge me. I can't even hear myself, all right? Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for your grace and mercy. Father, I pray that you would take a very powerful chapter in the book of 1 John and that you would truly help me, Lord. Help me to break this down. Help me to delineate. Help me to articulate and communicate to your people the word of the Lord. And Father, I pray that you would allow this seed to take root in our hearts, and I pray that you would produce in us an unquenchable, unshakable, unwavering conviction of faith that we know him and that we are the children of God. Let everyone say a hearty amen. Amen. I want you to imagine that as this community of faith at Grace Road Church continues to grow and blossom, and let's say in about a year's time from now, I decide that I need a break and that I go on a 6-month sabbatical. Now, that's likely not going to happen. I wouldn't want to be gone for that long. So anyway, I put one of my trusty pastors in charge, and I tell my trusty pastor, you're in charge of this community, and I'm gone. If there's any problems, if any big issues arise, you know, you can send word to me. I'll be over in Australia, by the way. I'll be on the other side of, you know, the globe somewhere, and I'll be hanging out for 6 months just resting and reading and sleeping and hanging out at the beach or whatever, and reading the word and recuperating. So don't bother me unless there's a really big problem. But if there's a big problem, I want you to get a hold of me, send a wire to me, call me, write me, whatever you need to do, so that I'm aware of what the problem is and that I might be able to help address the situation going on in the church. Well, 3-4 months go by, and our beautiful, growing community of some mature believers and some new believers and some growing believers. And here comes this kind of group of people that have joined the church. Now, they joined the church very unassumingly. They appeared to be Christians. They appeared to be, you know, in like mind, and they appeared to be in communion and fellowship with us. But over time, my trusted pastor and the colleagues of the church began to recognize that we had a big problem on our hands. You see, because this group of people began to acclimate and integrate and build relationships and alliances in the church, and they began to have some influence over people. And the problem is that they weren't really true Christians at all. They really didn't know Jesus at all. They claimed to know Jesus. They postured themselves as people who know Jesus, but they really didn't have a relationship with Jesus at all. And our very wise, spirit-filled leaders in the church began to recognize this based on what they believed about Jesus. And what they believed about Jesus was that Jesus didn't really become a man. And what they believed is that the evil world, or the material world, the natural world is evil, and the spiritual world is good. Therefore, if there is a Jesus, if there is a God, he could never become a man, because the evil, the material realm is evil, and only the spiritual realm is good. Therefore, Jesus did not become a man. He was not born of the flesh. He was not a man. Also, because this natural world is just not really reality and only the spiritual world is reality, this group of people began to communicate this belief system that there's no such thing as sin. Now, suddenly, it doesn't take a rocket scientist or a theologian. You can be born again from day one, and you know that we have a problem, don't you? Because if the implications of this, if the material world is intrinsically evil and Jesus was not born as a man, that is a denial of the incarnation of Christ. It's a denial of the crucifixion of Christ, a denial of the burial of Christ, and a denial of the bodily historical resurrection of Christ from the dead. Ladies and gentlemen, this is the basis, this is the essence, this is a non-negotiable of what it means to be a believer, right? This is the gospel that Jesus came, he became a man, he died on the cross, he rose from the dead. Without that, there is no gospel at all. Without the cross, you have nothing. Oh, but what about the sin thing? Well, because the material world is just evil and doesn't really apply, we're really these intellectual people, and we've ascended to a higher spiritual plane, therefore there's really no such thing as sin because this natural world doesn't really apply, only the spiritual world matters. Therefore, they don't believe that there's anything called sin, there's no right or wrong, there's really no, they're not sinners. Now, I want to just put this in context of what John was dealing with in this first century church. Because this is exactly what happened. There was a very popular, movement going on. One of the first heresies that we know about called Gnosticism. It's very important that we understand the historical context of the church and Gnosticism so we can understand 1 John chapter 1. You see, the Gnostics were infiltrating the church, and they were beginning to build alliances and relationships, and they were teaching the born-again people, the true believers, those who were in true fellowship with God, they were teaching them that there's no such thing as sin, and they were teaching them that Jesus didn't really come in the flesh. You'll notice that later in the book of 1 John, he says things like, anyone who says that Christ did not come in the flesh, that is the spirit of the Antichrist, right? So John is dealing with a situation where he's got a community of believers. And in some of this community were authentic born-again people. And others in this community were likely people that were, maybe very willing and could be put their faith in Jesus, but they were being led astray. Maybe there were some new converts that were being led astray. They were true born-again people, but they were being persuaded and manipulated by this false teaching, right? And then there were some who were just hardened Gnostics. And they were just there to try to convert these believers, pretending to be Christians, maybe even believing themselves to be Christians. Come on. We see this now. The Church of Scientology is a very similar form of Gnosticism. Because Scientology is very similar, because Gnosticism, the word gnosis means to know. So the whole idea of Gnosticism is that they had elevated to an elevated, higher, divine spiritual knowledge. And it's through that elevation of divine knowledge that you find salvation. Not the cross, not the blood of Jesus, not putting your faith in Christ. No, it's an intellectual enlightenment. In other words, they had these secrets, knowledge, divine knowledge, that if you could learn and understand this divine knowledge, you could be saved. That is a violation of everything we know about the gospel. That has nothing to do with Jesus. You see, so Scientology, they have a faith that's very similar. They say that people need to be wakened. And the reason they need to be wakened is because they've fallen into they've been blinded and fallen into this darkness because of MEST, M-E-S-T, matter, energy, space, and time. So we see that this is even still happening. We don't see Gnosticism as much now as perhaps back then, but it still exists in various forms. It's still thriving in various forms. So the point of 1 John is he wants to make sure he draws a dividing line to separate the sheep, right, from the goats, and make sure the sheep know that they are children of God and that they're not deceived, and to hopefully appeal to the goats that you too can have a relationship with Christ if you would deny what you're believing now, admit that Jesus came in the flesh, admit that you're a sinner and in need of a Savior, and put your faith in Christ and the atoning blood of Jesus on the cross. So in that context here, I want to break down 1 John chapter 1 for you. Are you guys with me? This is going to challenge some of you who've never really thought about the book of 1 John chapter 1 in this way. It says this in the first few scriptures, that which was from the beginning. This is the beginning. This is verse 1. No introduction, no, this is John, I'm writing to this such and such church. This is just a blanket statement. And it's a blanket statement, in my opinion, to anyone in the communities of churches that this letter would be circulated throughout, that was mixed in this community. This is for believers to read. This is for unbelievers to read. This is for Gnostics to read. And I believe that this first chapter of the book of 1 John is directed towards these Gnostics, these people who were pretending or believing themselves to be something that they are not. And he's writing towards them for them to read and for believers to read so that believers can see the difference and the believers can be equipped in the knowledge of the truth in how to handle the situation that was happening. You guys with me? Okay, so he comes right out of the gates. He says, that which was from the beginning, which we have what? Heard. Which we have what? Seen with our eyes. Which we have looked upon and our hands have done what? Handled. Concerning. Stay right there. Notice the emphasis of John on making sure that the readers understood clearly that Jesus is a real person. He wasn't just some mystical spiritual figure and he didn't have a real body. To the contrary, John is bending over backwards to lay down clearly, we heard him, we saw him, and we handled him. In other words, your Gnostic philosophy is bunk because we are eyewitnesses. Notice it says, which we have heard. Who heard it, who saw it, and who handled Jesus? The disciples. Not all of those first century believers in the church necessarily saw, heard, and handled Jesus. So I believe that John is writing on behalf of those early disciple followers that were eyewitnesses in the ministry day after day with Jesus. We heard him, we saw him, and we handled him. Let's go to the next verse. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and do what? We declare this to you, that eternal life which was with the Father was manifested to us. So John begins to state here, we saw, we heard, we handled, and now I'm declaring to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. Now, who is the you? Because what you decide about the you can change what we think about what this gospel is, or this chapter is saying. Let's go to verse 3, the very next verse. That which we have seen and heard and declared to you. Why? That you also may have fellowship with us. Fellowship is the key word. I'm writing these things to you, Gnostics. I'm writing these things to you, you Jesus deniers and you sin deniers, right? So that you might have fellowship with us. The word fellowship is imperative. The word fellowship means like koinonias. That's the original word. It means more than what you and I think of fellowship. When we say, oh, let's have fellowship, you know, let's go have some coffee and we're going to have some fellowship and you know, we're going to hang out. When we say fellowship, we mean hang out, right? This is not the way they understood the meaning of fellowship. Fellowship implied something much more significant, and the context was much deeper and more meaningful. Fellowship implied that if we are in fellowship, we have the same spirit. We are born again. We have the same spirit. We have community together. We are like-minded of same thought, same belief, right? Same Father, same faith. One Father, one faith, one church, one baptism. We are born again. We're in the family of God, and we have fellowship with each other. And so it is not possible for darkness and light to have what? True fellowship, is it? That's why Jesus said, I didn't come to bring peace. I came to bring division, a sword to separate people. In other words, to separate believers from unbelievers, sheep from goat, darkness from light, the dead from the living. You guys with me? And so he's saying, the purpose of me saying this to you right now, that we handled him and we saw him, is that you might have fellowship with us. Because right now, you don't. You think you do. You think you share in the same life that we have, but you do not. You guys following me? Okay. Now, let's move on to the next verse, verse 4. In these things we write to you that our joy may be full. Now, some translations say your joy. A lot of the translations say our joy may be full. In other words, if you could understand that Jesus is real, and you can understand that sin is real, and you can put your faith in Jesus, then it will make us so joyful to have you part of our fellowship. You guys with me? This is an evangelistic statement. This is a word of trying to reach out and connect and appeal to people who had wrong beliefs and to protect people in these communities who are susceptible to going along with those wrong beliefs. Okay. So he handles the material body issue of Jesus by saying, trust me, I was there. He's real. Now, I want you to have fellowship with us. Okay? Now he handles the whole sin problem as we move forward. This denial of sin, obviously, if you don't believe that sin is real, you can't have a relationship with Jesus. Because a relationship with Jesus, the genesis of that, is predicated upon you putting your faith in him because of his atoning death on the cross, knowing that you are under judgment, right? That an unbeliever is under judgment to the law of God. We're all condemned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. Only in a recognition of that do we then cry out and reach out and say, Jesus, please save me. You're the only one who can save me. So we had to establish to this community that was being infiltrated and manipulated by Gnostics that sin is real. So it says, this is the message which we have heard from him and we declare to you. Are you guys, is this going okay? Okay, good. Because this is more, we can shout later, okay? This is heavy duty stuff. This is the message which we have heard from who? God. And we declare it to you, those of you who are believing these false things, that God is light. And in him is no darkness at all. Next verse. Although that's both of them. Never mind. Stick, go back. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Now, we have to be careful to understand the biblical context of light and darkness. Because every single time that the Bible is talking about light and darkness, it's talking about realms. It's talking about dominions. It's talking about kingdoms. Are you guys with me? There is a kingdom of darkness that is ruled by Satan, and there's a kingdom of light that is ruled by Jesus. And so when we talk about walking in the darkness is a statement of somebody who is unregenerate, who has not put their faith in Christ, and they are living their life walking in a perpetual realm and state of darkness. But those who are in the light, those who are in Christ, those who are in the kingdom of God, are walking in a perpetual state of light. Even though believers still sin from time to time, even though believers still get, you know, deceived and manipulated, and all these disillusions can happen, believers who are in the kingdom of God, who are in Christ, are in the kingdom of light, even though we still are susceptible to making mistakes. Are you guys following me? So we are declaring to you that God is light, and in him there is no darkness. Colossians 1:13. He has rescued us from what? The kingdom of darkness, and transferred us, come on, transferred us, took us out of that kingdom, transferred us and placed us into the kingdom of his dear son. You guys see this? So John is saying that if you are in darkness, if you believe there's no sin, if you believe that you don't recognize right and wrong and sin, you are in a perpetual state of darkness. You have been manipulated. You are in bondage. You are under the control and sway of the Antichrist. You are not speaking the words of life. You are in a perpetual kingdom and realm of darkness. Now, verse 7, but if we what? Walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Stay here. This is important. If we are walking in the light, if we are born again, transferred out of darkness and placed in the kingdom of light, we are walking in the kingdom of light. We have fellowship with who? No, one another. You see, he is writing to a people and saying, it's our desire that you would have fellowship with us. And if you can walk in the light, if you can understand your need for a Savior, if you can put your faith in Christ based on his bodily resurrection from the dead, and based on your acknowledgement in your need for a Savior to atone of your sins, then we can have fellowship with you. But until that happens, we have no fellowship with you. Do you guys see this? He's appealing not to believers. This is my strong opinion. He's appealing to Gnostics, unbelievers, to have fellowship in the kingdom of light with believers by way of salvation and faith in Jesus Christ. Notice it says, and what? The blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. How much sin? So how are you cleansed from all sin? By being in the light. It doesn't lay out any formula. It's if those who are in the light and are walking in the light, they are cleansed from all sin. Haven't we learned this in the book of Hebrews? When we went through the whole book of Hebrews, one of the clear tenets of the new covenant is born again, new creation, personal relationship with God, and total forgiveness. Meaning that forgiveness doesn't come through the shedding of blood of bulls and goats year after year, but there's been a once-for-all sacrifice. And God's economy of forgiveness is blood and nothing else. So those who are born of God and have put their faith in Christ receive new creation, relationship with God, and total forgiveness. So when Christ died for our sins 2,000 years ago, all of our sins were in the future. So he's saying, if you can be in fellowship with us, Jesus cleanses you of all your sin. Now, we're going to get into some controversial scripture here, and I'm going to challenge you to rethink some things, okay? And that's 1 John 1:9. 1 John 1:9 is what many believers use as the what we call like a Christian bar of soap. In other words, that when we sin, and we all sin from time to time, that God is withholding from us forgiveness or fellowship until we tell him we're sorry for our sins, and at that point, he unleashes new grace and new forgiveness over us, and now we are forgiven again. That is really the logical consequence of a theology that takes one scripture in the Bible, exalts it, and says this is the formula of forgiveness for the life of a believer. Not the blood, not the finished work, not the once for all, like Hebrews teaches. Not that we have been forgiven, which is a tense that is perpetual for eternity future, but now we're in a situation where no longer is it bulls and goats every year, but is a notepad, a legal notepad, in a system of confession that unleashes doses of forgiveness throughout our lives. The problem with that is, what if you forget something you've done that was a sin? What if you sin and you're unaware that it's a sin? What if you sin and you know you need to confess your sin, and you know you need to, you know, go to God and get that forgiveness, and 90 minutes goes by and you're heading to the church, you're going to go because you sin really bad, and you're going to go to, and on the way you get hit by a Mack truck and you die. Are you forgiven? Or are you not forgiven? You see, we run into a whole conundrum of intellectual and theological problems when we separate the basis of the new covenant of total forgiveness and the shed blood economy, the economy of a sacrifice on the cross, and turn it into daily, moment by moment accounts with God, which is our basis for whether or not we're forgiven. I went through a season of my life when I believed that I had lost my salvation. I was in bad shape. I thought I was going to go crazy. I mean, my friends thought I was going to go crazy. I was messed up. I was really messed up. And this is a process of months and months and months and months. And the reason I believed that I had for sure lost my salvation and could never regain it is because I was in the business of analyzing how sorry I felt for my sins. It sounds silly, but I got into a process of telling God and believing in myself and the enemy whispering to me, you confessed that sin, but you didn't feel sorry enough. And I began to analyze, how deeply sorrowful am I? Is this authentic confession? Is this authentic? Have I received that forgiveness? And I went through this state of obsessing over this. I was so obsessed, I would call a prayer line literally about 30 times a day. I mean, I was really going over the deep end. I didn't know how to rescue my... I was hellbound. I knew it. I just knew it. And it was because I had built a system on 1 John 1:9, and I put myself at the center of the equation as to whether or not the blood of Jesus applied to me still. And all the pastors I'd reach out to, all the prayer partners I'd reach out to, I finally went to see a counselor. And I had to work my way out of this. This is what bad theology does. Bad theology puts us in bondage. Now, confession is a very good thing to do. Confession is a very healthy thing to do. One time later in my life, about 15 years ago, I decided I was going to confess all my sins to one of my pastors. And I did. We met, and I was weeping. I told him every skeleton in my closet. I told him every embarrassing thing I'd ever done. Come on, I know none of you have done embarrassing things. No skeletons. I mean, I confessed every. There's nothing left, nothing hidden. And I wept, and I wept, and I wept, and I confessed, and I confessed. And I came out of that, and I felt so refreshed. I felt so healthy. I felt so renewed that I wasn't hiding anything. I felt so good that I could have relationship with the people around me, and I wasn't faking anything or hiding, and we could just be real. Well, the Bible says that. Confess your sins one to another so we can pray for each other and help each other. It's imperative that we use confession in our lives as a way to make sure that we are healthy and we have authentic community and that we can lean on each other. Are you guys with me? But if you take 1 John 1:9 and you say this is the mechanism or the formula by which God forgives you in an ongoing walk in your Christian life, what if you forget one? Oh, well, you know what I used to do? Lord, any sins that I have forgotten, I pray you'd forgive me all the sins that I can't remember, my sins of omission, my sins of commission. Lord, just cover them all. Have you noticed that in your life when you have sinned and you know you blew it, that even before you confessed, you noticed that God was still with you and still loving you and still in relationship with you? Has anyone ever experienced that? Or is it just me? Confession means to agree with God. I believe it's good to agree with God when we've sinned. I believe it's good to tell God, God, I confess that I have sinned. And I confess that I messed up and I'm sorry. I do that all the time. But I pray that and I confess to God and I say to him, and I thank you that I am already forgiven. I don't do it to get forgiven. I do it because I know I am forgiven. And when I am forgiven and I offend my sweet Savior, I want to tell him, I'm sorry. I agree with you. I shouldn't have done that. I agree. I know. And that's a good thing, to talk to your daddy. But here's where we need to continue on. And before we get to 1 John 1:9, let's look at in context at 1 John 1:8 and 1 John 1:10, the two scriptures surrounding it. If we, what? Say we have no sin. Have you ever met a believer, an authentic Christian, who truly believes that there's no sin? I mean, one of the marks of a believer is that we know that we had a very bad, sinful, broken life, and we were saved, right? See, if you say that, you're deceived. Because why? The truth is not in you. The truth, the Spirit of God, is referenced in the Bible. Jesus, I believe, called the Spirit of Truth. Jesus said, you'll receive the Spirit of Truth and he'll lead and guide you into all what? Truth. So, does a believer have the Spirit of Truth in them, or can it leave them? So listen, if the truth is not in you, I'm convinced that is the definition of an unbeliever. You see, in 1 John 4:1 through 4, let's read this. He's dealing with these heretics. 1 John 1, just a few chapters down in the same book. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, because there were some of them in the church. But test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come, what? in the flesh is from God. So don't listen to them. But keep going. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and now is in the world already. Next verse. Little children. Notice how specific he is. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Jesus says, I'll never leave you or forsake you. I will not leave you orphans. Those who are born again, the Spirit of Christ is in you. God lives on the inside of you. Those who are not born again do not have truth in them. Okay? Now, the next verse, 1 John 1:10. The word is not in you. If you say we have not sinned, we make God a liar, because he said that sin is real. That's why he died. It's because of sin. He died to save us. And his what? Word is not in us. So anybody who says that they don't sin and there's no sin, the word of God is not in you. Now, let's go to the next chapter. Two chapters, 1 John 3:9. Whoever has been born of God, what? Does not sin. Which means there's not a perpetual lifestyle of sin. You'll notice that in the life of somebody who's born again, there's a change. Their life has changed. You can't continue in sin. Sin doesn't fit you anymore. And what? For why? His seed does what? Remains in him. The word of God, the seed of God, the spirit of God, the living God remains in you. So the Gnostics did not have truth in them and did not have the word in them, whereas those who are born of God, that word, that seed, that spirit of truth remains in them. And he cannot sin because he has been born of God. It doesn't mean they don't sin. It means that sin no longer fits them. They're dead to sin. Therefore, when they sin, it's not who they are anymore. So they cannot continue in a perpetual state of sin without being conflicted and grieving the Holy Spirit on the inside of them. Every time we sin, we grieve the Holy Spirit, don't we? Now, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, or if we admit that the sin problem is real, if we stop denying sin, if we stop denying the incarnation of Christ, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to what? Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There comes that promise again of being cleansed from all unrighteousness. So, ladies and gentlemen, I'm simply submitting to you to consider that going to the confessional booth might be a healthy, good thing, but is not the mechanism in the new covenant that doles out new portions of forgiveness in your life. Confession might get you to where you feel like you're right with God and you're closer with God, but that shed blood will not be shed again. It's shed once for all. So am I saying don't confess your sins? No, I'm not. I'm simply saying that there is a multitude and a plethora of sound biblical theology and scripture that would clearly indicate to us that we are perpetually forgiven. We have total forgiveness, and it's based on a once-for-all sacrifice, not based on our ability to remember and to confess and to feel sorry enough. Do we feel sorry when we sin? Of course. Please don't twist what I'm saying. Yes, we feel sorry. Yes, we should feel sorry when we sin. And we should thank him God, I confess that I've sinned. Thank you that I'm already forgiven. Three scriptures in Hebrews. Hebrews 7:27. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices how often? Daily. First for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. The whole point of this is that this issue of being constantly focused on sin and constantly reminded of sin and in a perpetual state of sin consciousness doesn't have to be the case anymore because there's a once for all. The old system, they did not base forgiveness on confession. They base forgiveness on shedding the blood of bulls and goats. This is God's economy of forgiveness. Yeah, but what we do is because we wait for other people to tell us that we're sorry and how sorry they'll feel will determine whether or not we forgive them. God says forgive others because they've already forgiven you, because he's already forgiven you. Not forgive others when they tell you how sorry they are. Right? Let's go to the next verse. 10:10, Hebrews 10:10. And by that will, testament, we have been sanctified through the offering, the shed blood of Jesus, the body of Christ, once for all. Once for all. There is no other substitute. There's no other economy. Those who are not in Christ are in darkness and they are unforgiven. They are not forgiven. They don't have the atoning blood applying to their lives. Those who are in Christ are in the light, born of God, and the atoning blood of Jesus worked the first time. Final scripture I want to show you is Hebrews 9:12. He entered, how often? Once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing a temporary redemption. No, it's an eternal redemption, an eternal salvation, because he entered once for all into the holy place. Not blood of bulls and goats, not daily, not yearly, once for all, sacrifice. I want you to imagine that you really are 100% forgiven. As a believer, you sin, you know you feel bad, you feel bad when you sin, you grieve the Holy Spirit. I want to submit to you that when you grieve the Holy Spirit and you feel dirty, right? And that's really why we go to God, is we feel dirty, we feel unclean, we feel nasty. Like when you've been out working and you're just nasty and you're smelly and you just want to be clean again. So we use 1 John 1:9 as our bar of soap to feel clean. But in reality, it's the blood of Jesus and his shed blood on the cross once for all that has provided for you an eternal redemption from dead into life. I know this is rocking some of your worlds. I hope you don't throw stones at me or run out of the building. You can't help but be joyful when you fully embrace the reality of the new covenant. You are a new creation. You know what the big objection is? Well, are you saying you don't need to repent? No, I'm not saying that. How many times do we talk about renew your mind, repent, turn from your sins, stop doing your sins, you're grieving the Spirit. Sin will destroy your life. Sin can ruin your testimony. Sin can ruin your marriage. Sin can ruin your church. Sin can take you out of this planet before you were really supposed to be out of this planet. I even believe that sin can bring upon God's swift chastening and even judgment, so where you leave this earth early and go to heaven early. Will God chasten you for sin? There are a lot of reasons not to sin, okay? There's a lot of reasons to not sin. But let's not exalt the power of sin and minimize the power of the shed blood of Jesus on the cross. Because when we exalt the shed blood of Jesus and we stay there and we stand there and we know that we agree with God, we were sinners and now we're saints, and we're in the family of God and we're in the light and we walk in the light, it's the blood of Jesus that cleanses us of all unrighteousness, and we have eternal redemption in Him. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for this day. I thank You for Your word. I thank You for 1 John, and I thank You for 1 John chapter 1. Lord, I just thank You for Your eternal redemption. I thank You for the shed blood of Christ. I thank You that You've made us new creations, Lord, so that we no longer want to sin, even though we do it from time to time. That sin no longer fits who we are, that sin no longer matches who we are, but when we sin, we are going against our new born-again nature, that You've made us new, and You've given us a personal relationship, and You've provided for us total forgiveness so that we can focus on You, have a righteousness conscious, not sin consciousness, and we can walk out this life as a marathon runner, effective, powerful, joyful, peaceful. In Jesus' name. Let everyone say, amen. Let's worship the Lord.